Well, turn with me again then, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we shall be considering this morning verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. In the previous chapter, Jesus has been looking ahead. He has been describing what his disciples should expect further down the line, including in verse 16 this: "You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends." And you can imagine Jesus' disciples then listening to that and thinking to themselves, Jesus is being a bit over the top here. You can imagine Peter looking across at his brother Andrew. You can imagine John thinking about his mother Salome. You can imagine Philip thinking about his friend Nathanael. And you can imagine them all shaking their heads then at Jesus' words and saying, come on, Jesus, you're being overly pessimistic here. You're being far too much of a glass half empty man here. You're succumbing here to a siege mentality. Yes, of course we'll encounter opposition. We know that. We'll encounter forces that are hostile to us. We're already feeling hostility from certain quarters. But the people who are closest to you, the people you trust, the people whose lives are intimately bound up with yours, they don't betray you. They don't turn against you. You can imagine the disciples thinking in those terms. Little did they know that just a few hours later, one of their own number would be sitting in a dark room in the bosom of the Jerusalem temple, discussing terms with the religious leaders, striking a deal to betray Jesus himself. Little did they know that this prediction here in chapter 21, verse 16, would soon receive new force as Jesus himself would lead the way and experience himself exactly the kind of betrayal about which he had been talking to them. But that then is what happened, and it's that deal then between Judas Iscariot and the chief priests which is at the centre of this little passage which we're considering this morning. And the details of the deal then are plain enough and require little explanation. But that doesn't mean that these verses here are uninteresting and we can just skip over them in a very thoughtless and casual fashion. I don't think that's the case. These verses are very interesting. And they're very interesting because they flag up what I'm going to call three deeper realities. Three things lying behind Judas's negotiations here with the enemy. So in the few minutes that we have together this morning, let's look at these three deeper realities in turn. And first of all then, God's purpose. That's the first thing which lies behind what Judas is doing in this passage. God's purpose. Now, one label that is applied to Luke much more than to the other gospel writers is the label historian. Luke is a consummate historian, as one writer puts it. It doesn't mean, of course, that Matthew and Mark and John are uninterested in history and you can't really rely on their accounts and that kind of thing. Far from it. But it simply means that Luke uses the style and techniques which first century Greek historians commonly used. That is to say, Luke is very self-consciously writing as an historian. And that being the case, it may not appear surprising that our passage this morning opens with a chronological marker. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching. It's exactly the kind of detail you'd expect from this author. If you're the sort of person who annotates your Bible, then you might well scribble next to verse 1 here, a typical Luke introduction. But I'm not sure that this is merely a typical Luke introduction. I'm not sure that he is merely expressing here an historian's interest in times and dates. If this were the only Passover reference, if this reference to the Passover here stood alone, then yes, you would conclude this is just a straightforward chronological marker. But it doesn't stand alone. Passover is mentioned six times in the first 15 verses of this chapter. And that suggests something to me. It suggests that Luke isn't simply giving us a piece of background information. Oh, by the way, Passover was taking place round about this time. It suggests rather that Luke is driving home here an important point. He's saying, look, if you want to understand what is really going on here, Passover is the key. Passover is the key to understanding what's really happening here. And what then was Passover? What was Passover all about? Well, it was all about liberation through blood sacrifice. That basically sums it up. You can read about it. You can go back to the book of Exodus and read all about the Passover there. But we can sum it up, I think, in that little phrase. Passover was about liberation through blood sacrifice. And by repeating this term, Passover, then, again and again and again in these verses, Luke is saying to us, this is what is happening here. This is what is going on. The sacrifice, not this time of animals, but of Jesus, is achieving the liberation, not this time of Israel from Egypt, but of a countless multitude from sin. That is what is going on here. That's what's taking place. That is the great event that I'm narrating. And all the other little episodes along the way, whether Judas's betrayal, or Pilate's interrogation, or Simon of Cyrene's cross-carrying, all of those little episodes along the way have significance insofar as they contribute to this great event that I'm really narrating. They have significance insofar as they propel Jesus a bit further along that road to the cross, where he's going to be the blood sacrifice for the liberation of countless sinful men and women. And it's very important then that you and I grasp this morning. Because you see, we live in a very psychoanalytical kind of world, don't we? A very psychoanalytical kind of age. And it's very tempting then for us to come to these verses about Judas Iscariot and to bombard these verses with questions. What's going on here inside Judas's head? What's making this man tick? Through what processes has this man, an apostle of Jesus Christ, become a betrayer of Jesus Christ? What exactly were Judas's motives? It's very tempting for us to come with those kinds of questions. And those kinds of questions aren't entirely inappropriate, as we shall see a bit later on. But they can easily obscure what really matters here. Because what really matters here isn't what Judas is doing at all. What really matters here is what God is doing through Judas. Judas's betrayal here is just one more stepping stone, one more paving flag on the path that is leading inexorably to Calvary's cross, to the ultimate altar where God is going to carry out the ultimate Passover sacrifice, and the blood of Jesus is going to be sacrificed for the sins and for the liberation, therefore, of countless men and women. It's God's purpose, God's saving purpose that is the really important theme here, not what was going on inside Judas Iscariot's head. And you see, this is important for us to grasp because you and I this morning are sinners. You and I this morning are those who need to understand that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for the liberation of sinners. The really important question this morning that this passage is presenting us with and thrusting upon us isn't what was going on inside Judas Iscariot. The really important question is, have I experienced, have I benefited from this great sacrifice which Jesus Christ was about to carry out? This Passover which Luke is at pains to draw our attention to. Because I'm a sinner. And that doesn't simply mean that I sometimes sin and that's rather unfortunate. No, it's much, much worse than that. Sin makes me guilty. Guilty before the God who will one day decide my eternal destiny. And more than that, sin controls me. It's like the worst possible kind of addiction. I can't break free from it. I can't resist it. I can't say no to it. I can't change myself. I can't reform myself. I can't become that virtuous person which perhaps in my better moments I sometimes aspire to be. I can't do it. Sin has this hold on me, this grip upon me. It makes me guilty and it controls me. Sin is the worst problem I have, not my financial problems, not my health problems. Sin is the deepest and profoundest and worst problem I have. And what a thing then that Jesus Christ achieved this liberation for sinners through shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. There's no better news than that. There's no better thing that you could hear this morning than that. That guilt can be cancelled, that the addiction can be broken because Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross. Have you responded to that this morning? Have you ever taken that seriously? Perhaps you're sitting there listening to me this morning, talking about sin, and your conscience is telling you, that man in the pulpit is right. I am a sinner. It is my worst problem. And if that's so, don't suppress that voice. Don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. Don't run away from it. But this morning, come, cry out in your heart, Jesus, may your blood be the answer to my sin. Will you liberate me through your shed blood from my bondage to sin? Will you make me free at last? And so I'm saying then that the primary thing here isn't what Judas is doing. That's just a stepping stone. That's just a tool that God is using. The primary thing here is God's saving purpose to carry out the ultimate sacrifice on the ultimate altar of Golgotha. God's purpose. The second thing then that lies behind Judas' action here is Satan's possession. Satan's possession. Because Luke then uses that very striking language, doesn't he, in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. Or if you like, Satan took possession of Judas Iscariot. And I think two or three comments are in order at this point. First of all, on the face of things, this seems absolutely disastrous for Jesus, doesn't it? On the face of things, this seems absolutely disastrous for Jesus. You know how then from time to time you get a politician, a member of parliament who deserts his party, who switches parties, who leaves the party that he was a member of, a politician serving, and goes to another of the political parties. And of course it's disastrous then for the party that politician is leaving. It makes the news headlines, and it's humiliating, it's disastrous for for the deserted political party. And the more high profile the politician, the more disastrous it is. So if it's just the Member of Parliament for some remote constituency in Cumbria, then it's slightly disastrous. But if, on the other hand, it's a government minister who's deserting parties, then it's completely disastrous for that political party. If George Osborne were to suddenly desert the Conservative Party and go over to Labour, what a disaster it would be presented as for the Conservatives. How humiliating. What a victory for Labour. And here's Judas Iscariot. And he's one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He's one of that privileged inner band. He isn't just any old Tom, Dick or Harry who has come along and joined the crowds while Jesus has been conducting his teaching ministry. He's one of those 12 whom Jesus handpicked right at the start. And Satan has taken hold of him. He's gone over to Satan. The enemy has got him. What a disaster, surely, for Jesus. What a victory, surely, for Satan. That's how things appear on the face of things. But of course, you and I know better. And you and I know better because we have read our Bibles and we have read the Old Testament and we have read arguably the most important passage and arguably the most important verse in the Old Testament. In fact, we read it again this morning. We have read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember that massive verse. One of the few occasions in the Bible where God converses directly with Satan. And you remember how he tells Satan, there of course Satan has assumed the form of that serpent in the garden. You remember how he tells Satan that one day a descendant of Eve is going to emerge. And he says that Satan is going to achieve a victory over that descendant of Eve. He's going to crush, the NIV has strike, but it should be crushed. He's going to crush his heel. Satan is going to achieve a significant victory over that descendant of Eve. But in defeat, that descendant of Eve is going to achieve a vastly greater victory over Satan. He's going to crush Satan's head. And of course, Jesus is that descendant of Eve. He is the one awaited for all those centuries since Genesis chapter 3. And here you see then, in Luke 22, we have Satan achieving a victory over that descendant of Eve. We have Satan achieving a victory over Jesus. He enters into one of Jesus' own apostles. He takes hold of Judas Iscariot, no less. And of course, that's only the beginning. Satan will go on to achieve more victories over the next chapter or two. He will have Jesus arrested. He will have Jesus summoned before Pontius Pilate. He will have Jesus convicted and condemned. He will have Jesus put on a cross. As Jesus himself will put it in verse 53 of chapter 22, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Satan is going to have his hour. Satan is going to achieve all these victories over the next couple of chapters. But in defeat, Jesus is going to secure a vastly more significant victory over Satan than he is securing over Jesus. In defeat, he is going to crush Satan's head. In defeat, in death, in suffering, in agony, in anguish, in devastation, in dereliction, in desolation, he is going to break the powers of darkness. He's going to secure the forgiveness of millions. He's going to win heaven for multitudes. In defeat, he is going to secure the greatest victory ever. You and I, if we are believers this morning, are living proofs of that. Here we are, and Satan cannot lay a single charge against us this morning. Here we are, and Satan cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus this morning. Here we are, and Satan cannot possibly drag us with him down into the lake of fire this morning. We're safe. He can tempt us. He can provoke us. He can throw fiery darts at us, but he cannot touch our eternal security. Because Jesus, in defeat, won this massive victory. And I'm saying that it isn't as disastrous as it seems on the face of things. It's one of a series of many defeats in which Jesus is executing a massive victory. But then my second comment on this. Not only on the face of things does it appear disastrous for Jesus, it appears disturbing for us, doesn't it? Disturbing for us. But here then Satan just so effortlessly comes along and takes hold of this apostle, Judas Iscariot. And if Satan can do that to Judas, then surely he can do it to you, and he can do it to me. Surely we're ever so vulnerable. Surely that's what this passage is saying to us, that we might be here this morning in church, and we might be gladly praising God, singing these hymns, listening to the sermon, enjoying, worshipping our Lord and Father. But by next week, Satan might have completely derailed us and taken hold of us. Isn't this a very disturbing passage for us? Well, I have something very important then to say on this, and it's this. The reason that Judas here was taken over by Satan, the reason that Satan was able to enter into Judas and take possession of him in this way wasn't that Judas was a weak believer, that Judas's faith was weak and his stamina poor. Because that applies to all of us who are believers. If the problem was that Judas was simply a weak believer, then there would be nobody left serving God. All of us would be taken over by Satan. Because there's never been a strong believer. No one's strong enough to look Satan in the eye and take him on and withstand his advances. Every believer throughout history has been a weak believer. That wasn't the problem. The reason Satan was able to take hold of Judas wasn't that he was a weak believer. The reason Satan was able to take hold of Judas was that Judas didn't have a protector. Judas didn't have a protector. How do I know that? Well, I know that because later on in this same chapter, Satan wants to take another of Jesus' apostles. He wants to take Simon Peter. Jesus says as much, doesn't he? In verse 31, he tells Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Satan, having gobbled up Judas, now wants to gobble up Peter. Perhaps he wants to work through the whole 12 and gobble up them all. And what does Jesus say? "It's all right, Peter, you're a stronger believer than Judas. It's all right, your faith isn't weak like Judas's was. You're much stronger than him." No, Jesus says, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. I'm protecting you, Simon. You're as weak as Judas is by nature. You're no more equipped in yourself to stand than Judas was. But there's a difference. Judas had no protector. You have a protector. I'm your protector. I'll pray for you. I'll take care of this." And yes, Satan will attack you. And he'll inflict some real damage on you, actually. He'll cause you to deny me 3 times, but he won't take you in the same way he took Judas, because I am going to protect you. That is to say, then, Peter was a believer, whereas Judas wasn't. Because, of course, having a protector is the most basic privilege that faith gives you, isn't it? What happens when you believe in Jesus? You get a protector. Jesus becomes your protector. It's the most basic birthright of the newborn person, the newborn Christian, the born again man or woman, that you get a protector. Jesus becomes yours, your king, your conqueror, your shepherd, your guardian. And Judas didn't have that, because Judas wasn't a believer. Yes, he had heard Jesus' teaching. Yes, he had traveled with Jesus. Yes, he had lived with Jesus. Yes, he had talked with Jesus. Yes, he had been as close to Jesus as externally it's possible to be. But Judas had never trusted Jesus as his saviour and protector. So that when Satan came along, he had no protector. Peter, however, was a weak believer. A poor, faltering believer, but he was a believer. His faith was as thin as a spider's thread, but it was real, it was there. And so he had a protector. And in the hour of trial, Jesus protected him. If you're a believer this morning, then you're safe. Doesn't mean you won't be tempted by Satan. Doesn't mean he won't provoke you and bombard you with all kinds of trials. But he can't do to you what he did to Judas. Your protector in heaven will make sure of that. Your praying protector, Jesus, will ensure that your faith does not fail. As I say, it shouldn't make us complacent, but it should make us assured. It should make us free from that paranoia. In a week's time, am I going to be an ex-Christian? Jesus will keep us to the end. He keeps every one of his people. And then the third comment in this connection, which is this. I think it's very interesting for us to notice what satanic possession looks like in the case of Judas Iscariot. It's interesting to notice what satanic possession looks like in the case of Judas Iscariot. You see, we talk, don't we, sometimes about demon possession, and it's something that intrigues us. How come there was so much of it about when Jesus was alive in this world? How come just about every street corner there seemed to be people kind of writhing around and convulsing and foaming at the mouth because they were demon-possessed, and yet this isn't part of our scene, of our world today? And then again, we kind of hear reports of this perhaps in Africa. We hear reports of it in other parts of the world. And again, that adds to our puzzlement. What is the situation here? Why don't we see this kind of phenomenon, people demon-possessed, in the way that we see it in the New Testament? Well, here in this passage, Judas becomes not merely demon-possessed, he becomes Satan-possessed. The boss himself, the prince of darkness, enters into Judas. And yet Judas doesn't start writhing around on the floor. Judas doesn't start convulsing. Judas doesn't start foaming at the mouth. Judas acts very rationally. Judas goes along to the temple and has a meeting with the religious leaders, and he discusses terms with them, and they have a conversation. And it's all very rational. And there's no hint of any kind of bizarre behaviour going on with Judas. He acts like a man in possession of his faculties. He's calculated. He acts deliberately. That's the form that it takes with Judas Iscariot. And I think that's very instructive. I think perhaps it should cause us to rethink the whole way in which we consider demon possession and Satan's influence. That perhaps when Satan most possesses someone, perhaps when Satan is most influencing a person, it doesn't evidence itself in bizarre phenomena. Perhaps that's the amateurs, that's the little demons that cause people to writhe around on the floor. But when Satan takes hold of someone, when the prince of darkness himself does it, it's much more subtle. Perhaps when you get someone in an evangelical church, a church member, a professing believer, who goes all out to cause trouble in that church, and to divide that church, to spread gossip in that church, and create factions in that church, and disrupt the business meetings of that church, and to bring that church to its knees through division and schism. He may do it very rationally. He may not look like a demon-possessed man. Perhaps that man has been possessed by Satan. When you get a Christian minister who has been licensed and ordained by some denomination. And he officially speaks then for Christianity. He's a minister, and people go to him with spiritual problems. And they go to him for counsel. And they go to him needing to receive the good news of Jesus Christ from him. And instead he says, don't worry, God will accept everybody in the end. There's no such place as hell. In fact, when it comes to it, you know, the miracles in the Bible, they're just allegorical. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And he's a man who's a minister and an authoritative representative in people's eyes of Christianity. Perhaps that's Satan possessing that man. And I'm saying then that Satan doesn't necessarily work through strange goings on, through obviously disturbing circumstances. Satan sometimes works most powerfully, most subtly, when things all appear all very rational and all very normal. Satan sometimes does his greatest damage then. God's purpose, Satan's possession. Third and final thing lying behind what Judas does here: money's pull. Money's pull. It's very important that we understand that the Gospels, the four New Testament Gospels, aren't just these kind of shambolic collections of unrelated events. So you have in Luke's Gospel, say, just a bunch of miracles and a bunch of parables and a bunch of events. And then at the end you have Jesus dying and rising again. And it's all just this loose kind of anthology, this loose collection of different things. It's very important that we see that the Gospels aren't like that. That the Gospels rather are these narratives that are almost rushing you forward to their climax. The Gospels have a climax. What is the climax? Well, the climax is, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And everything then from the very opening words of each Gospel is propelling you toward that great climax where Jesus will do what he has supremely come to do, will die and rise again from the dead. And people often misunderstand this, and so they come to the Gospels and they get obsessed then with Jesus' ethical teaching, and they say, well, look at these beautiful ethics, look at these marvelous standards that he proclaimed, and they just divorce Jesus' ethics, they divorce the Sermon on the Mount perhaps from the rest of the Gospel. And from the fact that this Gospel is a story, a narrative, which is working towards a climax. And that's not how we're meant to read the Gospels. We're meant to read everything, the ethics, the parables, the miracles, everything, in this framework of a story that is heading toward this climax. And I think that Luke brings that out, actually, in one important example. If you remember then some of our previous studies in this Gospel, you'll remember that one theme which has recurred fairly often is a theme of possessions. There's been quite an emphasis in Luke's Gospel on the danger of money, the danger of wealth, the danger of possessions. So it's come across in chapter 12, and that parable there of the rich fool, the man whose only concern was building bigger barns, when of course God was about to take his life from him. It comes across in chapter 16. Remember Jesus' strong words there to the Pharisees: no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It comes across in chapter 18 and the occasion there of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, who went away sad when Jesus told him to sell up all his possessions. It comes across in chapter 20, where you remember that Jesus accuses the religious leaders of devouring widows' houses, of just being interested in money, in building, in lining their own pockets. And so we've touched on this theme several times, but it's important that here you see, we don't divorce that theme from where the whole gospel is going. It's leading toward the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke brings that out himself. And he brings it out then by bringing money into the story, doesn't he? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, as we've said, there are perhaps various answers to that. But the immediate reason on his part was that he did it for money. And here then I think we have Luke kind of taking this thread which he's worked throughout his gospel in chapter 12, in chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 20, and he's taking this thread now, and instead of just leaving it loose, he's tying it round the cross of Calvary. He's tying it round the passion of Jesus. He's showing that it relates to the cross, or the cross relates to it. And it relates to the cross then in two ways. And with this then I close. First of all, surely this is the ultimate warning light about the danger of money. That it was money that led Judas to betray the Son of God. There's been all those other warning lights in those earlier chapters, but this surely is the ultimate warning light. That the love of possessions, the desire for wealth, led a man to betray the Son of God. I talked earlier about sin being a kind of addiction. It controls us. And no sin more so surely than this one. Covetousness. The desire for wealth and possessions. It can take grip of a person. So that they will sacrifice anything. We see it, don't we, all around us. People will sacrifice anything. Sacrifice their health for money and possession. Sacrifice their family for money and possessions. Sacrifice the things that matter most to them for money and possessions. Judas sacrificed the Son of God for money and possessions. Luke is saying, if you want to see the true danger of desiring possessions, go to the cross. And you see it in its clearest terms there. But the second way in which it relates to the cross is this, surely, that Luke is perhaps hinting the cross is the answer to that addiction. The cross is the answer to the oppressive effect of that desire taking hold of a man or woman. There's no other answer. You can't break free of it by your own resources. If this is you this morning, if this morning you can recognize that you have been taken hold of by the desire to make it, the desire to gain as much as you can. If the advertising and the commercialism that's so in our faces every day in this society has made inroads into your soul, then the answer this morning is the cross of Jesus Christ. Only there is their liberation. Only there is their release. Only there is their forgiveness. And only there is the empowerment to live differently. Perhaps some of us this morning need to go to the cross of Jesus and confess that, like Judas, we have this God, we have this passion that's called money. But unlike Judas, because Judas never repented and Judas never threw himself upon the mercy of Christ, unlike Judas, we can. And we can throw ourselves on Jesus and we can know forgiveness and healing from that addiction. May God help us. Amen.